Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2? And we wade into controversy today. Acts chapter 2. We are at verse 4, which we said earlier is the pivot verse for the whole chapter. Everything that follows after verse 4 is a result of verse 4. So in one sense, verse 4 is a kind of a climax because the Spirit that God has promised and John the Baptist had promised, Jesus had promised, has now come, and everything else is the sequel. One of my favorite quotations from Plato is, he said to one man, "Speak that I may see you." We reveal ourselves in our speech. Jesus said, "Out of the heart the mouth speaketh." So whatever is in the heart is revealed somehow on the lips. So Plato is right. Speak that I can see you. I remember being at a dinner party one time at a very swanky restaurant, and the guy next to me was short of a vocabulary. Let's put it that way. He liked to use a lot of words that I wouldn't use. Some of them profane, some of them scatological, but I didn't bother to go there. After a period of time, the man turned next to me. He turned and said, "What do you do?" "I am a pastor." "Oh," he said, in what one of the greatest transitions I've ever witnessed in my life, "oh, I love the Metropolitan Methodist Church in downtown Detroit. And we recently had Norman Vincent Peale there. Oh, yes. And I love the hymns. And I wanted to say to him, I'm sorry, but it's a little late." He had revealed himself. Our speech does. And that is what we see in verse 4, the speech. They begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's set the context, chapter 2. I've said that you have, in verses 1 through 13, you have a sign. And then in 14 through 36, you have a sermon. And in 37 and 30 to 41, you have a dialogue, and then you have a sequel. Very interesting how the structure is put. You have narrative, then a monologue, and then a dialogue. We're over there in the narrative section at verse 4. Jesus had said that the Holy Spirit would come. And we see the work of the Spirit in three things in this passage. First of all, in sound. There came like a sound of a mighty rushing wind. That was the auditory. Then you have the visual. Then you have, again, these tongues of fire appearing on them. I find it interesting that my friends who believe in speaking in tongues and go to chapter 2, verse 4 to prove it, have said, "Well, you don't have to have tongues and you don't have to have this other stuff." It sounds to me a little arbitrary. But anyway, there's these tongues of fire, and they speak with tongues. Not only the tongues that are divided, but the speech is divided in various languages. So in verse 4, you have in the first half of the verse, which we saw last week, the agent. Now, the emphasis of verse 4 is on the apostles, but it really should be on the Holy Spirit. Notice as it is written, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they," a supplied subject, "speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the passage certainly looks at this whole experience from the view of the apostles, but the agent is the Holy Spirit. So we look at the result in the last half of verse 4. "And began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, I'm going to try to explain this whole thing. And it's a very controversial one, as you can imagine, because this verse separates the charismatics from the cessationists. And I'm afraid, if you're curious, to tell you, I am a cessationist. I do not believe that this phenomenon of speaking in tongues exists today, at least as it is commonly seen in the United States. I give the Spirit the sovereign right to do whatever he wants to do. But what I have seen on television and the few times I've attended a charismatic service, I have not thought that that was what I have seen described in the New Testament, especially when they start running around the sanctuary in one complete circle over and over and over again. Well, let's look at this. The first point I want you to notice is that when it says they spoke with other tongues, we can go down to verse 8 and we find a Greek word there that you might be able to figure out what its English equivalent is. The Greek word is dialectos. They spoke in dialectos. You can figure out what that is. Dialects. So this speaking in other tongues is not gibberish. It's not what has been called ecstatic utterances. It is speaking in a foreign language that the apostles have not learned. They have not learned. They haven't studied these languages. They are local dialects. Now, everybody in the first century was usually trilingual, at least in Palestine. They spoke either Hebrew, which was becoming a bit obsolete, or they would spoke most likely in Aramaic, which is a form, a cognate of Hebrew. They would also speak Latin, because that was the Roman language, and Rome conquered the world. All legal documents were in Latin. And they knew Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca. In the 1800s, the lingua franca was French. And so all foreign diplomacy was conducted in French. And today, the lingua franca, or the common language of the world, is your mother tongue. English, and probably American English. I've been told when I worked in England that American English is a dialect, that the mother tongue is spoken by the true British. And I said at the dinner party one time, which is that, Cockney or what, you know? Do you drop your H's? But we're all different. So first of all, the first point I want to make is that this is speaking in foreign tongues, which is wonderful. This is going to become the controversy that we see in verses 5 through 13, where all of these people are confused. They not only hear the gospel and great things of the mighty works of the Lord, not in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek or Latin, which they were expected to hear, but in the local dialects of the countries from which they came. That is a miracle. But may I say something, as you're going to see when we get to 5 through 13, that miracles by themselves very rarely convince anybody. You have to have a heart prepared to learn, and you need a good explanation. And if you come with a presupposition, like many people do, that miracles just cannot happen, that you can always find a natural explanation for anything, then the miracles don't do anything except condemn you, because they are God's proof of his existence. Point number two, the speaking in tongues was prophetical. Now here, I would like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I'll give you a few moments to find it. It's one of the major prophets, major written prophets, so you should be able to find. If you've gone to the Psalms, you need to make a right turn and keep going. You'll get there. Isaiah 28. In this passage of Isaiah 28 through about 33, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying judgment on the northern tribes. They haven't happened yet, but they're going to happen. The northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, especially Samaria, but they're going to mention Ephraim. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes in the north, just like Judah in the south. It was Judah and Benjamin in the south, but they called it Judah. And they had these 10 northern tribes, which were sometimes just referred to as Ephraim because it was the largest of the tribes. So Isaiah is going to pronounce judgment on both the northern tribes, Ephraim, and in the passage, especially later on Jerusalem, about the poor, ungodly, drunken leadership of that country. We'll start in verse 1 and quickly read to the text that is most of our interest today. Ah, says my ESV, or woe, expressing sympathy. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Samaria, which was the capital, was at the head of a lovely valley where they there were a lot of vineyards there for wine. Behold, verse 2, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, floods. He cast down to earth with his hand the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. So God is ready to grab a hold of and bring down destruction on Ephraim. Verse 5. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. Notice one crown is fading, but the Lord, always beautiful. Crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the tenants of his people. They worship him. They find God beautiful. And a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate, the warrior and the politician. One is wise and just, and the other is strong in battle. These also reel with wine. They have a drug problem and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by the wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. They're fools in their decisions. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. They have drunk themselves into not just a stupor, but they're regurgitating, shall we say. They're vomiting all over the place because of that. And Isaiah is describing this judgment that's coming on them. Now, in verse 9, the ESV, I think correctly, puts a quotation mark. Now, I know Merle Unger says that this is the Lord speaking, but every other commentator I've read said this is the Ephraimites. They are speaking in mocking language to Isaiah. Isaiah has pronounced judgment, and these drunken leaders are going to ridicule the message of Isaiah. They don't believe the judgment that he has just pronounced. They're not going to repent. They're not going to take him seriously. Instead, they think he's talking baby talk to him. Look what he says. To whom will he teach knowledge? Who does this Isaiah think he is to talk to us this way as if we're ignorant? We're not ignorant. And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? He's going to talk this way to children? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, I've heard preachers use that passage to say that's how you should teach the Word of God. Word by word, little by little, and so forth. But that's not what Isaiah is saying here. He is quoting these people, saying, you talk to us like we're children. And in the Hebrew, you have a lot of alliteration and assonance in the Hebrew. I won't go into that. But this is what they talk like.
Just a little baby, a little here, and a little there, and da-da-da.
And they find Isaiah, this is offensive to them. We're grown men. Quit talking to us like little children about judgment and so forth. We know the Bible. I've met people like that. You say, well, you know, this is what they're... I know that. And they go ahead and do what they want. Have you ever met people that way? Educated beyond their intelligence. I've met people like that. And here they are. And that's what he's complaining of, that they're talking to him baby talk. Now look what Isaiah says to them. Verse 11, for by people of strange lips with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said, this is rest, give rest to the weary, this is repose, and so forth. What I want you to notice is that he is saying two things. They are saying, you are talking to us in baby talk, and Isaiah is saying, okay, guys, God is going to speak to you in a foreign language. That is what is happening here. These people in Acts 2 are hearing the gospel explained to them in Gentile dialects. This is a sign of judgment on the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, Paul makes this point made clear. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians, we're going to do a little Bible drill this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about this very same thing. First Corinthians 14, look at verse 20. Brothers and sisters, he's talking to believers. Do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. What was the problem back in Isaiah passage in 28? They were immature and didn't know it. And so they accuse Isaiah as teaching in baby talk to them. Paul picks up on that. Don't be infants, except when it comes to evil. You want to be innocent of that. But in understanding, one of the problems I find with so many Christians is that they have quit learning to think. They don't think very deeply. In his apology, Plato said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, if you allow me to paraphrase that, the unexamined faith is not worth believing. And I think we're seeing so much apostasy in our day because people don't know what they believe nor why they believe it. But I've beaten that drum here before, so I'm not going to beat it too loudly now. But that's what Paul is saying here. But notice the next two verses, if you would, please. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. Acts 2. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Israel will reject the message yet again. Verse 22, thus tongues are a sign for believers, but for they believe, and therefore they understand what the purpose of tongues is, but for unbelievers. Well, prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers, and so forth. So Paul understands that this speaking in tongues in Acts 2, which is described, and this is the only passage that tells us what speaking in tongues is in a foreign language. He's saying that this is a sign of judgment. And you're going to see as you go through the book of Acts, as we start going through the book of Acts, he starts in Jerusalem with people who know their Bible, but by the time you get to Acts 12, they have rejected officially a second offer of the kingdom. They have further rejected Jesus even after his resurrection. And in chapter 13, we have Paul going to the missions to the Gentiles. And when we get to the book of Acts, Acts 28, around verse 28, the very end of the book, he says to the Jewish leaders there, okay, no more. To the Gentiles we will go. And who evangelizes the Jews today? Gentiles. This is a sign of judgment. This is a sign of judgment. So the first thing we talked about, number one, they spoke in foreign tongues, not in gibberish. Number two, it is a sign of judgment. And number three, it is an eschatological sign. I'm afraid, one more time. Joel chapter 2. Would you turn there, please? Joel chapter 2. Now, we're going to see in the sermon that Peter is going to quote this passage, but I want you to go to Joel chapter 2 and see it in its original context. Oh, I'm lucky. I flipped right to it. I'll give you a minute to find Joel. He's a minor prophet. So if you go to Matthew and make a left turn, you'll go through 10 other prophets. Prophet number 11 from the end is Joel. Number 12 is Hosea. Have you found it? I'll give you a second to find Joel. Chapter 2. Now, Peter is going to quote this passage. He's going to quote it in full. Okay, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, that's interesting. The baptism of the Spirit, baptism, which means immersion. Baptism of the Spirit is sometimes called an immersion. Sometimes it's called aspersion, sprinkling. Sometimes it's effusion, pouring. And that's why we have in all of the denominations a discussion as to baptism. Is it sprinkling? Is it aspersion? Is it immersion? Is it pouring? Well, I don't have any answer to that. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So we see no difference between sex, sons and daughters, or age, old men and young men. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the quotation that we're going to see Peter use in his sermon in verse about 16 or something like that through 21. Now, what's interesting about this quotation is I want you to notice there is a division in the quotation between verse 29 and verse 30. About the pouring out of the Spirit, verses 28 and 29, and then all of this judgment, the heavens and blood and fire and column of smoke and so forth. This is a prophecy of the last days. And what's interesting is that Peter is going to be saying in the sermon that this speaking in tongues is a sign that the Spirit has come. The latter days, the final days, have already started. But even though he quotes verses 30 and 31 about this cosmic judgment, which does not happen in Acts, that's yet to come. We're living right now between verse 29 and 28. The already and the not yet. The last days has begun. They're expecting God's judgment and then the setting up of the kingdom. So you see, when they ask in verse 6 of the first chapter, are you at this time, and the phrase this time is emphasized in the Greek, going to set up the kingdom, they are totally on target. They understand what's going on. He talked about the Spirit coming. Okay, then this follows right that. And then comes, great, you're going to set up the kingdom. He said, no. But this speaking in tongues was a sign of judgment, number one, but it was also a sign that the end times has begun. Now, in the tribulation period, you're going to find all of these cosmic disturbances. You see them in the book of Revelation. They happen there. But moon being turned into blood, a red moon, and all sorts of destruction and so forth. And the plagues which the children of Israel saw in Egypt are going to be repeated to a great extent in the tribulation period, where God uses creation against man. And that is interesting. Let me make a aside before I quit. In the creation account, it was God, man, and creation. Creation was to be subordinate to man, and man was to be subordinate to God. But man became insubordinate to God. So part of man's punishment is creation becomes insubordinate to man. You have weeds, thistles, thorns, all sorts of things going on there. And God uses creation to bring about judgment on man. Cosmic signs, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, and all sorts of things. Great hail falling from the sky. Big chunks of hail. The fish of the sea die, just like in the Nile River and so forth. Oh, it's fascinating how the whole Word of God fits together. So man is now having to fight creation. Climate control. Mm-hmm. Well, good luck. Nature is but Paul says, by the way, in Romans 8, that nature, creation itself, waits on tiptoes, to use the Greek, waits on tiptoes to see the redemption of the children of God. For when man is redeemed from his sin and becomes subordinate to God, creation will again become subordinate to man. It's just the way God has designed it in his infinite wisdom. Well, I have not yet exhausted all that I have written on this subject in my little brief paragraph of notes, but Lord Bulova is at work. I will say this. Whatever's going on in 1 Corinthians with the speaking in tongues is, I believe, highly regulated. And if the regulations were followed, I think most of what we see in tongue speaking today would be out. Let me give you one example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, if someone's speaking in tongues, there has to be an interpreter there. If they don't have the gift of interpretation, then don't do it. There was no need for an interpreter in Acts 2. Everyone heard them in their own language and understood. I believe the gift of speaking in tongues is temporary, just like the gift of apostleship is temporary. There are no apostles today, regardless of who is telling you they are an apostle. There is no such thing as apostolic succession, which is taught, by the way, among our Roman Catholic friends. When James, who was one of the apostles, dies, he is not replaced. Judas is, because Judas deserted his position. But everyone who dies is not replaced, not even Peter. So that is going on. I could say more about 1 Corinthians, but I'll save that for when we go through 1 Corinthians, Lord willing. Do not misunderstand. We live in a supernatural universe. And God reserves the right to break in whenever he wants to. He is going to do it here in Acts 2. He will do it again at the rapture, and we're going to see it in the tribulation period and the second coming. Do not mistake heaven's silence for heaven's abandonment. God is at work, and you and I are part of a cosmic battle. And the Bible is not so much about us. It's about God. And one of the worst things we can do with the Bible is treat it like it's Aesop's fables. Nice little stories that give us a little moral on how to live. The Bible is not about us. It's about God and what he is doing to establish his kingdom on this earth. And the amazing thing is, he wants to use you to do it. Him working through you. The last phrase in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Acts, they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. When we are filled with the Spirit, we will speak, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will be thankful and so forth. Dan led us in the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's always a good thing to do. Remember, Peter sank when he was walking on the water, when he turned his eyes off of Jesus and saw the wind and the waves, and probably thought, what in the world am I doing here? But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, through reading of the word, through prayer, through the filling of the Spirit, we get to have the joy of the Lord, and we get to see God work through us in ways that always astounds us. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, by which we are sealed unto the day of redemption, by which we are regenerated and made children of God and given the gift of eternal life. Dr. Chafer used to say that the spiritual life consists in being rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Help us this week to avoid sins that quench the work of the Spirit and grieve Him. Help us to walk by power, by means of the Holy Spirit, that we may bring glory to your name. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.